like scratch them out. They're not going to make an impact on eternity, so maybe I just need to get those out of the way. I think when I was sitting down kind of looking at some thoughts, we had started the book of Judges last week in our class in the back, and I wanted to kind of bring some of those thoughts, but then take them a little further. All right, as you'll see from the title, Earthen Vessels Need to Be Broken. Kind of a strange title, but I think an important one. If I got a raise of hands, perhaps, that made people think that they're a broken vessel. I think I'm one. I think most hands will go up, right? It's not a bad thing. I think that's the thing. I think that as I put together these thoughts from the book of Judges, as we'll get into here in Judges chapter 6, is that we must be broken vessels to be useful, right? To be useful for God. And so when we look at passages that speak to that, we need to sometimes realize that unless we're broken, God can't shine through us, right? And we'll get into that. If you remember the story of Gideon, which is what we're going to talk about here this morning, Gideon's approach to a battle led by the Spirit of God, the victory was won, by the way, even before he ever put foot on the battlefield, but it required a broken vessel for the victory to be won. The light shone through that. I asked a couple people here this week if they remember a lady. She's sort of a comedic evangelist, if you will, Patsy Claremont. Anybody know that name? There's a few. Yeah, there's a few. Some of us older folks, maybe. Patsy's probably in her late 70s now, I would think. I believe, right around 18 or 19 years old. And I used to listen to Focus on the Family as I was working outside. My mom got me onto that, and I would know that 11 o'clock in the morning on my little Sony Walkman that I would clip to my side, this thing that was way too big. It was a radio, but it was the size of a transistor. And I would put on at 11 o'clock Focus on the Family and love to hear the stories, mostly because they were real life stories of people and the difficulties that God brought them through. And Jim Dobson always had a way to kind of bring out some of the depth of those stories. And Patsy was one of these people who, in parts of her life, she went through a very, very deep depression. And she battled through that, and God brought her through that. And she gives 100% of the credit to the Lord God for that. She talks about her first book she wrote. It's called God Uses Cracked Pots. And my dad used to call me a crackpot, and I'm not sure exactly why, but now I think that was a compliment. I think it was a compliment. Now that I heard Patsy talk about it, I thought, you know what, Dad, thanks a bunch for that one. I don't know if he said it that way or not. But anyway, when you look at it in the broad scheme of things, Patsy talked about in that it's a two-part, if you ever get a chance to listen to it, I would just look it up. It's just really, she's funny, brings some humor to it, makes you laugh, probably to the point of tears. And she brings out, as Esther and I were saying, you know, she'll make you laugh to the point of tears, and then she hits you with a truth, with a biblical truth in there. And it's just like, wow, I can see it, right? And so she talked about how pots in Scripture are molded, they're transformed, they're filled, and then in the end, they're broken. You got to have all those, right? You have to have all those to be useful for God. Examples of that, of course, are that molding of the potter in the clay. And we know in Jeremiah, it speaks to that. And perhaps we just should turn to that section there. It's in Jeremiah 18, I believe, here. And let me get to that. I think the part of this scripture that I want to point out is not so much verse 6, which is where this verse comes from, but it's the verses before that. The word, it's verse 1 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I love verse 6, of course, and that's always the one that we always think about, right? As clay in the potter's hand, so are you with me. And the Lord is shaping us. But don't forget verse 4. Verse 4 is, he had to break it down. He had to turn it back into a little pile of clay again and work it. And that's what I think the Lord does to us sometimes. He needs to take us and say, I got to chisel that down. There's some hard edges there. There's some areas of your life that just aren't that good. We need to take that. We need to shape that. And sometimes it means I need to break it down into a malleable pile of clay and make into something more beautiful. And I think that that's when we talk about molding. We need to be moldable. And as soon as we get too dry, as soon as we become unmoldable, we can't be worked. Right? I don't know if any of you have ever worked with clay before. I remember doing it way back in the day in school. We had a class, and it was a potter's class, and we did it. And boy, if you didn't work that and keep that wet, it got hard, and it got unmoldable. And so that's a lesson to be learned, I think, from that. But it's also a transformation, that water into wine story, right? That idea that God can take something like water, which is refreshing in and of itself, but he took something and made it even better. And not only just better, but remember what they said? It was the best wine. It was the best wine at the wedding. The Lord Jesus Christ turned that into, transformed what was inside into something that was not just okay, but amazingly perfect, right? And so that's the other part. And I think the other one is the filling, right? In 1 Kings chapter 4, I want to summarize that story. We don't have to turn to it because it's a bit of a section there, but Elisha, if you remember that story of Elisha, when he comes to the woman and she's a widow, two boys, and she's in distress. And she says, I have debtors who are coming to collect and they want their money. And if I don't have their money, they're going to take my sons and turn them into slaves. And these are my boys. And she says to Elisha, what should I do? And he says, what do you want me to do? Always that question. The Lord did that a lot of times to those who were blind or lame. He says, what do you want me to do? He knew what they wanted, but he needed to have them verbalize that. And so what he says to her is, he says, what pots do you have? And she goes, well, I have this one filled with oil. It's one. It's small. Not much in that, but that's all I have. And remember what he said to her? Go and gather as many pots as you can get. And I can just see her telling her boys, now boys, go, go, go. And they run. They're probably gathering pots from their neighbors. They're going into the basement. They're going into the attic. They're looking for pots, right? Elisha said, go get pots. And they went to get pots. And that one little vial of oil was poured, and it poured, and it poured, and it filled up every single pot until they got to the last pot. And guess what? As they poured the last drop out of that initial one, it ran out because they had no more pots. And God filled the very last pot of all, and you can see a room full of pots, all filled with oil. And he says, go and sell and pay your debts back, and for all the rest, use it for yourself and your boys. And I think to myself, that's a giving God, right? That's a God who just fills us to the brim with just enough. Just enough. Not too much. And I think sometimes we feel like we need more, right? We're already maybe half a good day. We're overflowing a little bit with the joy of the Lord, and I want more joy of the Lord. You know, the Lord gives us just enough. And I think, again, we're going to look at this story here. And the Lord doesn't want us to ever get to the point where we take credit for anything, right? And that's what we're going to see in this story with Gideon, is that the Lord was careful not to allow them to take the credit for the victory. And we need to also remember that. Perhaps a paraphrase of a thought that Patsy made in her comments there: life is far from easy, and there are times what appear to be insurmountable walls that paralyze us with fear and question God and his presence in our lives. And I think I could probably get a hearty amen to that. Yeah. Here's that Jeremiah, for those of you who didn't get to that, but that's that idea, and you can see the potter's hands working our lives. God consistently through history has used the weak to confound the strong, right? To confound the strong. Sometimes I feel like in this world, it seems like the power, those who have the most money and the most power win. It seems that way, but we know that's not the truth, right? It may be temporary. And any power, any money that anyone has today will be like a vapor in eternity. Those who had power in the past, some of us can't even remember their names, right? Or much about them. If it wasn't for a building perhaps named after them, you wouldn't know anything about them. Yet, maybe at the time that they lived, they were the most wealthy or the most powerful person of their day. So it's not about that, but it's about God using the weak. And again, you see it, Moses hiding in the desert. God found him, and he used him, right? Moses didn't want to be found, but he was found, and he was used for God in an amazing, miraculous way, time and time again, to the point where, as I pointed out to my Sunday school class, when you think about how many times God used that exodus from a torment of Egypt, it wasn't just slavery, people. It was devastating to the people of Israel. And when he took them out and he led them through the desert, how many times do you think in Scripture that is repeated? Over and over, God reminding them, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt. Remember the time that I brought you out of Egypt. Over and over again, it was a pinnacle in the time of Israel, and God uses it over and over again. And Moses was the person who did that, right? So God used a small man who was cowering in the desert after God used him and made him after his own heart. David, of course, was after God's own heart, working as a boy in the pasture. Nobody cared about David. But that's the man I want, remember? But that's the man I want, God says. Gideon, threshing in a wine press. Maybe hiding, I don't know. It depends on your interpretation of that whole thing. But, you know, Gideon was in a wine press supplying for his family, threshing wheat when the land was oppressed, right? So maybe that was good, maybe it was fear, maybe it was a little mixture of both. Either way, God found him. He wasn't the greatest. In fact, he was the smallest of his tribe. Then there was Peter in a fishing boat. Peter had no idea he was going to be used as a powerful man of God. Adoniram Judson, how about that one, huh? Anybody know him? Yeah, to Burma. Yes, what a man. So interestingly enough, if you read the story in a college dorm room, it speaks about him. He wrote about this where he actually was raised in a very faithful home, God-fearing home. He actually walked away from his faith. And the person who led him away from his faith ended up being a college roommate of his, and that college roommate died, and he tells the story, he remembers him crying out in the night as he was dying in pain and suffering, whatever his illness may have been. Adoniram at that point said, I do not want to be that way, fearing going into death. And he turned his life around at that point, and at that point committed his life to the Lord and went on to translate the Holy Scriptures into Burmese and was a missionary with his wife in Burma and went on for the Lord. David Livingston, of course, in a cotton mill. Not a man of great wealth or power, but he was a young fella who, at the age of 10, was found working in a cotton mill back in the day, you know? But he taught himself how to read. Apparently, he taught himself Latin, Greek, and read a book that was about the cosmos written by a believer. And he said, that's the God I want to worship, and committed his life to the Lord from self-taught at the age of 10, reading things and then looking up into the sky and saying, there is a powerful God out there. And then Moody, of course, as a shoe cobbler, only a third grade education, a man who oftentimes, you ever listen to Moody? You ever go back and listen to any recordings of him? He wasn't a very intelligent, as far as our definition of intelligent goes. He didn't use big words. In fact, he typically butchered the English language when he spoke. But he was a man who got the point across to the point where Moody today is changing lives even after long after his death. And then, of course, we think about somebody like a Charles Colson, who in a prison cell committed his life to the Lord and went on for the Lord and changed not just his life, but many, many others after him. So God uses the weak, those who find themselves in the valleys of life, to become strong for himself. And this is where we look at Gideon. We find him in the balance of life. Perhaps we should look at ourselves and say, where do we weigh ourselves? How are we doing on the balance? How are we doing on the balance of life? I just throw this up here just to help understand again, when you look at this isn't all of the judges, but just to demonstrate the fact that God, he judged not just one area of Israel, but he judged all of the nation of Israel at different areas, and each one at a different area. You'll see Deborah and Barak, which is the story just above this, and they were up there in the northwestern portion of the Promised Land. And then we see Gideon, not too far away, but down toward Bethlehem and Manasseh and Issachar. He was actually from Manasseh himself. But you'll see that there's different areas that were judged. It wasn't just one area. It was different areas that were judged by the Lord God. So let's read real briefly here. I want to start out by just reading. Actually, we have to start the story at Judges chapter 5 to get the piece that is really key. All right, so Judges chapter 5. This is Deborah's prayer, her song, as it says in Scripture. Verse 31, I'm going to end the very last verse of her song leading into the story of Gideon. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, and let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. God, punish your enemies and be like the, let us be like the sun shining to all those around. For 40 years, they were in basking, if you will, in the wonders of the Lord and the fruits of the Lord. And then the story begins. Then the children of Israel, and whenever you see the word then, that's always not a good thing in Scripture, because this in this particular case is not a good thing. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming out in numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It took 7 years. I think I wait too long to cry out to the Lord. It took them 7 years, at least according to the Scriptures. We read them literally. For 7 years, after 40 years of plenty, 7 years of want, to the point where year after year they just wondered, is it ever going to get better? Every time I plant something, it's destroyed. They bring their animals in and they destroy my fields. They eat all of the things that I produce. They take it from me. I can't do anything about it. And then after 7 years of that, they cry out to the Lord. And then verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. So the Lord answered their cry. Right? We read about that this morning. The voice of the Lord, and then the Lord is attentive to our cries. The Lord is attentive to our cries, and he hears us. David's scriptures and psalms are all, you know, they're all about crying out to the Lord. David, he struggled after struggle, and he would continue to pray, Lord, oh, hear my prayer. Listen to my cries, oh Lord. You know, so David had that as well, and the Lord answered. He listened. And then I want to skip down to verse 12. So an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And this is where he finds him, in a wine press threshing wheat. Is there not a little bit of a perhaps contradiction there? We see a small man, perhaps, of the smallest tribe of the Midianites, and he's the youngest in his family, perhaps. And the Lord says, oh, mighty man of valor. And I can see in this small threshing floor, whatever this wine press, however big it is, I can see Gideon looking like this. You talking to me? He's the only guy in there, right? It's one of those things, you're talking to me. And, oh, mighty man of valor. And he's thinking, you can't be talking to me. Yet the Lord saw, just as he saw in David, he saw something in his life, in his heart, that was much greater than what Gideon ever saw. And the Lord turned to him in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours that you shall... Oh, I'm going to go back to 13 because I think I have to read it. I'm sorry. Gideon said in verse 13, said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this all happened to us? And where are all his miracles which your father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? There you go. And now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in all this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So here's this man who clearly doesn't feel qualified. And he's wondering, how is this voice, this angel of the Lord, which he believes, I think, in this story, he believes that this is the Lord. He asks for some proof, which we won't get into. The Lord, he says, what can I do? What kind of sign can you give me that I know that you are the God, Jehovah? And Gideon then goes and prepares a meal for him, some bread, unleavened bread, and a meal. You know, I don't know how long that took, but he says he prepared, I believe it was a goat, a young goat. Maybe he cut the goat and did it and boiled it up. I can see this being hours, right? And the Lord's just standing there waiting. And then he places it on a rock, and the Lord touches it with his staff, the Lord God, and poof, that quick, it just disappears. It burns up. And that was sign enough for Gideon to realize that he was, in fact, talking to Jehovah God. And then his response was... You'll see that in verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He was thinking he's going to be killed, right? No one sees the face of God. And he says, the Lord, this is pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus says, then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and call the place, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. His first act is what? Worship. His first act was worship. He didn't do anything else. He didn't go run off and tell his family that, look what just happened, look what I saw. His first act was to build an altar, which is a sign of worship. And then the story goes on. And you can read these notes up here that I took, and the usability, the 7 years of despair, chosen for deliverance, these things are helpful. One of the things that I think it's important to realize is when you look at the next section, he's getting ready for battle. The Lord tells him, I want you to go and I want you to defeat the Midianites. At that point, Gideon asked for a sign. Remember the fleece story? I'm not going to get into the fleece story, but the fleece story perhaps was because he had a little bit of weakness in his faith. It built up his faith, okay? And it also perhaps showed those around that the Lord, in fact, was with them, right? So the fleece can, I think a lot of times people use this fleece as a sign that Gideon was, in fact, his faith was extremely weak, and he needed two signs. He needed it once, and then he needed it again. And I think that perhaps, again, his faith wasn't as strong as it could have been, but I think it was built up. And I think that through that sign that the Lord gave him, and it never says that the Lord got angry with him with that. And the Lord understood what he needed. And after he gave him that sign of the fleece, he tells him, I want you to gather an army. How many people was it? About 32,000 people showed up, right? And that's chapter 7. So at the beginning of this battle, 32,000 Israelites show up to attack the Midianites. How many Midianites were there? About 320,000. So it was a 10-1. Not great odds, right? Not great odds. But the story goes on because that wasn't the odds God was looking for. He didn't like a 10-1. He doesn't even like a 1-1. He says, tell all those who are fearful. That's verse 2. Tell all those who are fearful, tell them they can go home. It's okay, right? They can go home. No one will say anything about it. It's all good. And so 22,000 fearful people headed home. And that's all good, right? And so they're down to 10,000 people. And God says, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. I need less than that. Lest they feel as though they're the ones who won the battle. And so he tells them to go down to the water. And, you know, for those who go down on all fours, I don't want them. For whatever reason, you might say, well, because if they're down on all fours, they're clearly not good soldiers because it would take them too long to get back up. And, you know, however you want to find it. I've always thought, like, is that the reason why? Because God didn't need them anyway. But he says those who just go down and they lip lap it like that with their hands. They go down and lap the water that way. And they're kind of ready. Maybe they're kind of more alert because they're kind of going down and doing, I don't know. But the point is that God needed to separate. He took 10,000, he got down to 300. So if you're somebody of quick math, you have 350,000 to 300. What is that? It's about 450-1, give or take. However many they have. But if you look at chapter 8, it does say in verse 10 that they had 15,000 men who were alive and 120,000 had been slain by the sword. So that's about 135,000, give or take. So that's the odds that God's looking for. 450-1, that's a good one. I can take that. Because there's no way that 450-1, even if one Israelite soldier took out 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 each, they still are going to get creamed. And so when they're looking at it, they're seeing from a human perspective, there's no way that we're going to win this battle alone. And that's where God wanted them. And that's where God wanted the people. And so you look at, they had as their battle gear, if you look at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 7, he had them take a trumpet, an empty pitcher, and a torch. Now, Dean, I know that you've served, my friend, and I don't know if any of your captains ever told you to take those kind of things with you when you went out to battle or when you went out preparing. It was probably a lot different than that, right? But an empty pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet was the battle gear of the day. And so when the Lord reassured Gideon through another miracle, if you will, an interpretation of a dream, that would be, if you wanted to read that, we won't read it, but in verses 9 through 14, Gideon says, show me a sign, and he goes, and there's a man, he listens in, there's a barley loaf that rolls into this dream, a barley loaf that rolls in, and it destroys the tents. There can be no other person than Gideon. Like, Gideon's listening in on this in the dark, and he's listening. Well, that's pretty clear, right? That's pretty clear. God's with us. God's going to take care of this for us. And so that was the reassurance. And he again, pauses to worship. And that's right there in verse 15. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of the Midianites into your hand. That's all he needed. He worshiped God. And then he went on and told them that we're going to win this battle, hands down. And then he tells them the trumpets and the pitchers. So here's what I want to get into just briefly here in our last little bit of time. But the Spirit of God went before them. The sword of the Lord in verse 18, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The only offensive weapon that they had, at least in Scripture, was the sword of the Spirit of God. Right? That's all we need. Right? The sword of the Spirit. Right? I think oftentimes we try to fight our own battles with whatever else, you know, we try to use, whatever weapons that we might find offensively. Maybe an argument, you know, I have just the right argument against the sinner who says, who the atheist who says God doesn't exist. I have just the right type of argument against that, or I have this, or I have that, when in fact, all we really need is the sword of the Spirit, right, of God, to just fight our battles for us, and let the Spirit of God lead us, take us to the Scripture, take us to the opportunity that just delivers perhaps a soul who is lost to himself. And that's, I think, the message there in verse 18, is that the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so that's the first thing, is that he realized that that was going to be going before them. And the victory I have here, the victory was the Lord's alone. Of course, we looked at the ratio, but I think that the other part of it is that the victory was already won. I think Gideon already knew that. I think Gideon already knew the battle's won, because there's no way that this 300, you know, group of 300 men is ever going to accomplish this task. So God had already delivered these people into our hands, however it's going to happen. And then the last one is that the broken vessel. So when you look at this, when you look at the actual battle itself, he divided them up into three groups of 100. And verse 21 says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled, but only after," verse 20, where it says here, when they got the notice, whatever that notice was, the three companies, they blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held their torches in their left hands and the trumpets in the right for blowing, and they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," in a loud, great voice, with the light that shone in their eyes. And it must have been so terrifying with these 300 men surrounding the camp, and the light that all of a sudden went, and maybe it was the sound of the clashing clay pots, perhaps, and it was the light that then shone that the sword of the Lord was before them, right? And maybe that's what did it. But the victory had to have the broken pot, right? It had to have that brokenness of the pot there to be able to give that message that the Lord was before them, and then that shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the victory was theirs. I have this picture up here because I was thinking about this here. You know, when you look at like a Mount Rushmore, you don't get the bottom without chiseling away a lot of the rock at the top, right? A miracle, really, not a miracle, but a wonder of mankind, really, to take the upper part and see that you can make something like that out of that. But it takes a lot of work and a lot of chiseling and a lot of honing, 14 years, in fact, to get that. And I think that's our lives. So I want to, in our last couple minutes, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 2, because I think that that is where the message then comes, and I think it's drilled home to us through the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says here, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You can't shine your light if you keep it under the pot, right? A simple song that the children sing, right? That "This Little Light of Mine" song, you know it. Don't let Satan blow it out, but don't let it be covered is really the other part of that song, right? And that's where this concept, this verse here, these sections of Scripture here, is that the gospel, if we never allow the gospel to shine through us to others, they will continue to be blinded, and the God of this age will continue to have victory over a soul that is lost because perhaps we hid our light, because we didn't shine our light to someone else, didn't tell someone who was in need about the Lord, or give them hope for eternity. And then verse 7 says this, to finish that out, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the excellence of the power, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." I think the important part about that is earthen vessels. When I think of an earthen vessel, we're all going to return to dust, are we not? We're all going to return to dust. If the Lord doesn't take us to be with himself in these bodies and transform us in the air from dust to dust. And that earthen vessel, God created us out of nothingness and made us into something that is wonderful, right? With a spirit and with a soul and with a mind that can think and with mouths that can speak and with ears that can hear. And so these earthen vessels, unless they're broken, unless they're cracked, they can't shine the light of God through into the world that is very, very dark and show the love of God to others. So like when you think about those cracked pots that we all are, perhaps, and maybe we're upset about the fact that we have too many cracks. Well, it's okay, I think. I think the Lord says it's okay. In fact, the more cracks you have, the more light you should shine to others, right? So the more your story has twists and turns or perhaps struggles that you go through, perhaps you're going to be the one that shines a light even brighter to somebody who goes through the same thing that you went through. Because you went through that crack. I have that crack. I have that depression crack. I have that anxiety crack over here too. I have this one. I have that one. Right? I've been there. I know what it's like. Let me show you what the Lord did to me. Right? And showed light through my life. And I can show that to you. There's a story that I heard recently that speaks of an old woman who used to go down to the river every day. And she would take two pots with her, and she'd put them up on a little arm carrier, and she'd carry her pots down to the river, and she'd fill them up, and she'd get back to her house, and she'd do the long trek down the trail. And she'd get back home, and one was full, and the other one was pretty empty by the time she got back home. And day after day, year after year, one of her kids says to her, "Mom, Why do you always take the cracked pot with you when you go down to the river? You don't ever come back with anything. It's like, you're wasting your time." And she says, "Son, have you ever noticed the fresh flowers on the table?" She says, "You know, there's only flowers growing on the right side of the path. And you know why that is? It's because I only plant flowers on the right side of the path. Because I know when I'm coming back and that cracked pot is carried, I know that that's getting the water. And we get refreshed every single day looking at the flowers that that cracked pot is giving us to look at." And that should be us, right? That should be us. If we keep our faith too bound up and we don't share it, yeah, we can be a little refreshing. I'm not saying the other pot isn't refreshing, but you know, the one that was cracked was refreshing to so many more, right? And all those who walked on the path saw the flowers that they got to enjoy. And that should be us. We should be the ones that share that love, share that joy of the Lord. And so this perhaps summarizes a little bit here. It's required. It releases us, allows us to increase as he decreases, right? We have to do that. We have to do that. As I said, the more cracks, the better. Because that shows that God really did something with us, right? We can really show that God's amazing. Look at how many cracks I have that the Lord brought me through. And then it reveals, demonstrates his power and glory through our weaknesses, right? And then finally, it reiterates. It becomes a channel for testimony of love and his sanctifying gifts. It reiterates it every single day. Right? Every single day, you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for that crack that you brought me through, right? That trial that you brought me through. Thank you, Lord, for that." We don't dwell on the difficulties. We dwell on the victory that brought us through. So that's what I think Gideon did as he cracked those pots in the light of the glory of the Lord shone on that army. And that army ran and they were defeated. And our enemies can be defeated as well through a simple story. Father God, thank you so much for an opportunity to just look into your word and a story of Gideon, a man who was so small and so weak and really in many people's minds not really fit for duty. And yet, Lord, you saw something in his life that was worthwhile. You saw something in his life that was amazing to the point where you said he was a mighty man of valor. And Lord, I pray that we in this room perhaps would get that same statement, that we are men and women of valor, that you would use us, that you would allow us to shine the glory of the Lord through our lives, no matter how troublesome they might be at times, how many cracks we might have, that we would shine the love of Jesus Christ through all around us. So, Lord, help us to accept that saving grace of Jesus and also to express that to those around. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.